Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux, and members, you're always in our prayers. Let us know how we can continue to pray for you and be there for you. So for Mother's Day, we're still walking through the book of 2 Samuel, and mothers, I titled this sermon, Be Killing Sin or Sin Will Be Killing You. I think it's a good title, a good sermon for every one of us, not just mothers, but every one of us who are believers. So the title of today's sermon is, Be Killing Sin or Sin Will Be Killing You. The old Puritan by the name of John Owen wrote a book on the exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and he titled that book, The Mortification of Sin. Now, mortification is an old English word that literally means to put to death, to kill. So John Owen says, you must be killing sin. And the exposition is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Let me read this for you. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So John Owens wrote in his book, Mortification of Sin, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less than quiet, when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our plans against it be vigorous at all times, in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And this is exactly what we find in the life of David. David was not killing sin in his life. David allowed this sin of laziness and lust to control him. And at the end of this story, we will see that David's sin led to murder. Murder of Uriah, but not just Uriah, but the murder of other men as well. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So instead of David killing sin, what do we find in this text? David is feeding sin in his life. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 chronicles the fall of David into the dreadful sin. Yet, it is indeed one of the most powerful and important chapters in the entire Bible. Why? Because it shows us that even a man after God's own heart, God's king, can fall. And when he falls, we see in our own lives that we can fall. We can sin. So when we look at David's sin, instead of pointing fingers at David, we ought to point fingers at ourselves. Instead of us putting our nose up at David, we ought to do it to ourselves, because we ought to be honest with our own hearts. Be killing sin. Sin will be killing you. Last week, we focused on the pathology of sin, and we noticed the causes of sin, right? In David's life, first, David neglected his calling. David was lazy. When all the kings went out to fight, David chose to stay in his bed, right? And lusting on his roof. So we notice that David neglected his calling. Second, we notice that David abused his authority. He abused his authority, called for the woman, took advantage of the woman. And three, he lusted at Bathsheba. We see the causes of sin. We also saw the course of sin. It was progressive, like sin is. Sin is very progressive. And there are very strong words in the Hebrew. David saw with his eyes and he kept looking. David sent. David took. David laid. It shows us how progressive sin is when we do not kill it. So the old Puritan is right. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And we notice the consequences of David's sin. This woman, she got pregnant. Because of that, we notice that David will be very deceitful. He'll come up with plans to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that Uriah can say, "This is your son." Do you understand what David is doing here? When it doesn't work, he's going to have Uriah killed. And the greatest consequence of all is David's fellowship with the Lord. Because every time we sin, it goes against God. It hits God directly. And at the end of this passage of scripture, it tells us that God was displeased with David's sin. God is not mentioned in the entire chapter until he speaks at the end. And he speaks, maybe he speaks through Nathan, and he says he is displeased with David's actions. God is not happy with sin. He's not. This morning, I want us to observe 2 points concerning the condition of David's sinful heart. What are they? David's deceitful heart. We see this in verses 6 through 13. Then we notice David's unrepentant heart. We see this in verses 14 through verse 27. Join me as we pray together. Father, we need your help to help us see how we ought to treat this text. We must see how horrible sin is. And when we don't repent and confess, sin leads to other sins and greater sins. When we look at this sin in David's life, we ought to thank you for your grace, not because we are better than David, but because we have a better David, namely Jesus Christ. So thank you for the finishing work of Christ. Thank you that it is Jesus who is keeping us from stumbling. Thank you that it is Jesus who is our mediator, our intercessor. Thank you that we don't find ourselves falling into these sins because of the grace of God, and we ask that you continue to hold us by your grace. So let us not be self-righteous here, but let's thank God for his grace, that we serve a better David. But teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. And God's people said, amen and amen. Amen. The first point here is David's deceitful heart. From laziness to lust to adultery, sin progresses. And we see it in the life of David. And now David is given this news about this woman, Bathsheba. She is pregnant. So now we're thinking, what will you do, David? At least at this point, it should lead you to repentance. Notice thus far how God's hand is in all of this, helping, maybe giving David an opportunity to repent, and David is not, right? So David is called to go out to fight. The text tells us while the people are ravaging the Ammonites, David is lusting on his roof. So he sees this woman. And what David should have done was say, okay, God, I'm neglecting my calling. I should go. But that's not what he did. He sent for the woman. When he sent for the woman, he inquired about who the woman was. He found out multiple things about her. He found out her name. He found out her family tree, which Eliam was a father who was one of David's mighty men, found out about her grandfather as well, who was David's counselor. David also found out, most importantly, that she was married to Uriah the Hittite. That should be enough for David to say, God, I need to repent of my lusts. But that's not what he does. He went and he grabs her, forcefully, perhaps, laying with her. He finds out that she is pregnant, and you would think that David would repent and turn to God, but that's not what he does. He comes up with a plan, and the plan simply is to get Uriah to come home from battle, to go and sleep with his wife, so that he can say to Uriah, "This is your son." Can you imagine a righteous man doing such? We have perhaps watched on TV of men doing this, women doing this, right? Men who had affairs. I'm thinking about Lacey Peterson's husband. Can't remember his name right now. Well, what he did was he had an affair, and instead of owning up to his affair, instead of a sense of repenting and asking for forgiveness, he killed his pregnant wife. We hear stories like that over and over and over again, but never in our minds could we imagine a man after God's own heart doing something like this. That's what David did. At such a moment, the sinner has a choice to make. Come in closer, get this. What is the choice? To admit the sin, humbling himself, and accepting the obligation of repentance. Or to seek some way of evasion and don't repent at all. And we see that David chose the latter. This is exactly what he did. Instead of repenting, he's trying to cover his shame. But there's a little secret. David's little secret perhaps was out. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? Well, simply by knowing people. If one person knows of your business, I guarantee you a few other people will know. And a few people in this narrative knew of David's business. David's little secret, right? First, think about the person that David asked to inquire about this beautiful woman. In verse 3, there's one person inquired. "Who is this beautiful woman?" David says. And then he sent a group of messengers. How many? We have no clue how many he sent to bring her to him. In verse 4, there was at least one person who carried the news from Bathsheba back to David that she was pregnant. So we perhaps five or six people knew of David's little secret. And I can guarantee you, as people, we do not keep our mouths shut. I guarantee you the king's little secret is probably going around, and David in his mind, instead of dealing with this problem, leads to another sin. That's a cover-up. So instead of David repenting again, what does he do? He calls for Uriah, and he asks for Uriah to come into his house, and he speaks to Uriah, and he asks Uriah three questions. How is Joab doing? How are the people doing? And how is the war going? You don't see this in your English Bible, but in your Hebrew Bible, the word shalom is mentioned here. In other words, how is the peace of Joab? How is the peace of the people? And how is the peace from the war? And shalom is a very important word because it pertains to being whole and intact and prosperity and peace. But David is concerned about Joab's peace and concerned about the people's peace and concerned about the war. But there is one peace that David is not concerned about. It's the peace of Uriah. He's ravaging Uriah's home. So we don't know how long that conversation happened with David and Uriah. Uriah comes home, goes straight to the king. The king asks him three questions. We don't know if the king asked him more questions, but one thing the narrator wants you to understand is the last thing that David said to Uriah. And what's the last thing he said to Uriah? "Go to your home. Wash your feet." Someone said to me, a wise man once said to me, when you're in a conversation with someone, the most important thing usually is the last thing they're going to say to you. I don't think that's always true, but I think a majority of the time that is true. They will emphasize why they have a meeting with you. And sometimes the last thing that comes out of their mouth is the most important thing. It's the reason why they have you here. And David is not concerned about anyone's peace. David is concerned about one thing and one thing alone, and that is to get Uriah to go to his house and be with his wife. So he asked Uriah to do it. Go down to your house and wash your feet. Relax. Your feet is dirty. Wash it. Relax. Enjoy your wife. And to make sure David made this romantic, David gave him a present. And many scholars believe the present that David gave him was food and wine. So what? He could enjoy his wife. He could romance his wife. Oh, the deceitful king. Oh, God's king, why would you do this? Oh, God's king, why wouldn't you repent of this? Oh, God's king, why would you do this to an innocent man? Simply because you want to cover up your sins. Already in just a few verses, David's initial sin, coming closer, just a few verses, David's initial sin, we see how sin deepens and it grows when it's not immediately confessed and repent. There's no repentance. So when we coddle our sins, it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. This is the problem of David here. Is. In verse 9, it tells us what Uriah did, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. I think the narrative is so awesome. Like he kind of sets us up, you know. Uriah slept. Wow, did it actually work? Did the plan work? Did Uriah actually went to his house and slept? But the narrative here is setting us up, right? There's a sense of excitement. Uriah slept, but where did he sleep? At the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house. David found out about it, and he tells us in verse 10 how he responded to it. In verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to the house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Again, it's David's plan. But notice Uriah is, I don't want you to miss this. This is profound. This is really, really profound. This tells us a lot about this man. Uriah was a Hittite who wasn't a part of God's covenant people, Israel. But Uriah was a saved man. And how do you know this, Kevin? Just like the woman that we notice in Joshua, right? And how she made her great confession and what she says about God. And Uriah says amazing things about God here, right? There is no mention of God from David in this entire chapter, but Uriah alluded to God's ark, right? But God's people as well, God's law as well. And we're going to see from Uriah that Uriah was a righteous man. A man who wanted to make much of Yahweh. A man who actually entered into the covenant with God. Uriah is a picture of the Gentiles coming to know Jesus as well. Well, Kevin, why would you say this? First, Uriah exhibited godliness of one who is firmly resolved to obey God's law. So when Israel's army were at war fighting, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5, and Exodus chapter 19, verse 15, that the men were not allowed to actually sleep with their wives. They were called to be able to keep themselves purify themselves. And this is exactly what Uriah is telling David. You want me to go home, but I'm not going to do this because I'll be breaking the law. I want to fulfill the law. But not only that, we see Uriah's obedience to God's law and dedication to Israel were a rebuke to David. There's David breaking the law of God, right? Neglecting his calling, there is lust, there is adultery, there's lies over and over in this passage. But Uriah is reminding David of how he ought to obey the law of God. Might a simple phrase. Notice the second thing from Uriah's speech. Don't miss this. Uriah refused to offer out of reverence. Uriah refused David's offer out of reverence to the Lord. Refused David's offer out of reverence to the Lord. What we notice here is that the word house dominates. Don't miss this. Coming closer, get this. The word house dominates this chapter. The house of David, of the king, the house of Uriah. The other time that I noticed the word house dominates a particular chapter was in chapter 7, when David wanted to build a house for the Lord. David in his palace in chapter 7, David in his palace in chapter 11. David looks down and he sees the Ark of the Covenant, right? And he wants to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. He wants to build a temple. David in his house in chapter 11, he looks down and he sees Uriah's wife and he lusted. And now David wants Uriah to go to his house. David in chapter 7 wants to elevate the house of God. David in chapter 11 wants to abase the house of Uriah. As a matter of fact, he'll destroy the house of Uriah. What happened to God's king? Just a couple of weeks later, maybe a couple of days, here is God's king elevating God, elevating the things of God. And then now in chapter 11, we see what he's doing to Uriah. This is heartbreaking to see. The ark in Israel and Judah both dwell in booths. Also in chapter 7, do you remember what God said to David concerning him wanting to build a temple? Notice exactly what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. He says, "Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in tents for my dwelling." This is a gentle rebuke for David. "You want to build me a house? I've been with you guys. Have I asked any of my prophets to build me a house? Have you not noticed my presence moving among y'all? In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And then what we notice, don't miss this, this is exactly what Uriah does in chapter 11. He refers to the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, "How can I dwell in my house when God is in the booths and the people of Israel are in booths? How can I experience any joy and luxury when God's people are fighting? When God's Ark of the Covenant is not in a good place right now? I will not." We see that even Uriah had a sense of righteousness here. He understood the things of God here. I love what John Calvin mentioned about Uriah here. Coming closer, I love this. John Calvin, this is what he says. He says, "Uriah was a man who feared God and had his heart in religion, but he would not have spoken of the ark unless through it he had been mastered by the honor of God." And the third thing we learn about Uriah's speech here, or statement here, is that Uriah was unified with the nation of Israel and the army altogether. He was. This is what he mentions. He says, "A servant of my Lord, a companion in open field," and he reminds David, "shall I go to my house?" David, it's not right. David, it's not right. You know what I learned here? Coming closer, get this. Please get this. Watch this. Even in Uriah's drunkenness and drunken state, Uriah was more sober righteously than David in that passage of scripture. Because after Uriah says this to David, David then encouraged Uriah to come to his house to get him drunk, according to what the text says. So he invites Uriah to his house, to his table. In chapter 9, he invited Mephibosheth to his house as a sign of kindness. But here, he is inviting Uriah to his house because of his sin, to kill him or to do something to him, not kill him then, but to deceive him. So Uriah goes to his house. David gets him drunk. And David is thinking, if you're drunk, you're going to be worse than Lot. If you're drunk, then you will go back home and you'll do what you need to do. But Uriah doesn't do that, does he? Well, he sleeps on the couch with the servants. And even in his drunken state, Uriah was more sober righteously than David. He was. Richard Phillips, this is what he states. He says, sin brings misery and corruption, especially when we are unwilling to repent and are instantaneously determined to maintain a false front of righteousness. He is absolutely right. Gordon Kitty, this is what he mentions concerning this passage of scripture. He says, the attempt to maintain a sanitized facade and avoid public exposure, the guilt or prepared to add sin to sin, layer upon layer, and so become ever more deeply enslaved to their wickedness. My friends, this is exactly why we must turn from sin. We must. That when we have sinned against a holy God, that we are called to repent, we're called to confess, we're called to turn to him. But if we don't, we will find sin, just like in the life of David, will be in our life where it grows and it grows and it grows. When we feed sin, it grows. But like John Owen mentioned, we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Notice with me the second point. Second point is David's unrepentant heart. So David's plan did not work, right? He had plan A, to get Uriah to come home from battle, to go into his house. Uriah didn't do it. Plan B, let me get Uriah drunk so he can go in his house. It did not happen. And now here comes the final plan. Murder. Death. When you let sin grow, it becomes worse and worse and worse. My friends, when you deviate one inch from the things of God, you will find yourself months later so far from God. I shared this with you before. I remembered when we were laying down tiles at my house in Lockport. I had several men who came and helped me, and they helped me lay down tiles, and they will pop the chalk line. And what they would say to me is, Kevin, one particular man by the name of Malcolm Boudreau, Malcolm was a carpenter. And Malcolm said to me, Kevin, you want to make sure you lay those tiles exactly on next to the line. If you deviate one inch, the further along you go, you're going to find yourself so far away, right? The tiles are not going to match like it ought to. Stay close to the line. And the line in our life is the law of God, the word of God. And we notice that David is deviating one inch. What's that one inch? Laziness. From laziness to what? To lust. From lust to what? Adultery. From adultery to what? Deceitfulness. From deceitfulness to what? Murder. Until in chapter 12, Nathan will approach David, and David will repent. But right now, he is not repentant. So what he does here is that he gives his final command to Uriah to give to Joab. In this letter, all Uriah had to do was open the letter and see, oh, wow, this is what's going to happen. But Uriah couldn't do this because it would be against the king's order. But in that letter was the order to kill Uriah, and Uriah is taking it from David and giving it to his general, Joab, so that Uriah can die. How evil is this? How wrong is this? This is God's king. This is a man after God's own heart. The point here, brothers and sisters, is to show us without the mercy and grace of God, we can be like this. That's why we ought to be thankful for the mercy and grace of God. Coming closer, whenever we find ourselves frustrated in ungodly schemes to cover up sins previously committed, we should see the hand of God's mercy turning us towards a different path. And this is exactly what David should have noticed. Every plan that he had did not happen, right? First plan, I want Uriah to go and lay with his wife, did not happen. I want to get Uriah drunk so he can lay with his wife, did not happen. Well, David, that's an indication that God's hand is preventing this, David. God is calling you to repent, David. So in the same way for us, when we see things like that and we're trying to sin over and over and over and we're trying to grow in that and God is putting certain stops in our life, it's a way for us to notice that God's sovereignty is calling us home to repent, to trust in him. Notice with me very carefully coming closer, David's heart deceived him into thinking that there were better options than repentance. They are not. There's only one option for a righteous person when we sin. It is turning to God. It's not your counselor. It is not your mom or your dad. It is not buying more stuff. There is only one option when you sin against God. Coming closer, get this. It is repenting and turning to God. So Joab receives the letter, and I can imagine, watch this. I can imagine Joab is really happy about this. The character of Joab is mentioned in 1 Samuel, especially 2 Samuel, when David cursed Joab because of Joab's pride and anger. Do you remember this? So Joab is probably happy because he remembered that David cursed him when he killed Abner. Do you remember this? Here is Abner, right? He is a general of Ishbosheth. And Abner turns away from Ishbosheth and he went to David and he says to David, I want peace. But Abner killed the brother of Joab. And at that point, Joab is upset that David is actually formulating this peace treaty with Abner. And Abner secretly behind the back of David. Joab secretly behind the back of David kills Abner. You remember this? And then what happened? We noticed that David got really upset and he cursed Joab's nephew. And he made a mockery out of Joab. And he says to Joab, you will be at the front of the casket of Abner as we will have a parade for Abner. And Joab is watching all of this and he's like, you hypocrite of a man, David. Ah, I'm going to get you. I can see Joab is smiling. And Joab is saying, I will do this, but I will hold this against God's king. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? Notice what Joab says. He sends and he gives this great illustration. And he talks about Abimelech and how Abimelech was killed by a woman. Abimelech is the son of Gideon. It's mentioned in Jude chapter 9. Abimelech killed his brothers to be able to get power. And as Abimelech was actually waging war, it was this woman who came and killed Abimelech. As the messenger is getting this message from Joab and he's bringing it to David, he's probably thinking, wow, this is powerful. This is a really good thing that this is what Uriah did. But this is a message really for David. For David to understand one thing, just like Abimelech, you've risen up and you've destroyed many, but a woman has taken you down. This woman has taken you down. This woman has gotten you. And this is exactly what Joab wants him to see. And never again will you see David rising up righteously over Joab. And this is the problem of sin. Friends, please get this. Please get this. As Christians, we promote the things of Jesus. We live for Jesus. But when you carry your sins instead of bringing it before Jesus and you start feeding your sins, the same people that you're trying to lead to Jesus will look at you and say, you are hypocrites. And you have lost your witness. It's not because you've sinned that you've lost your witness. It's because you fail to confess and repent of your sins. Lost people know that we all fail. They know that. They are quick to forgive us when they know we have failed. Where they're not quick to forgive us is when we act self-righteously. This is exactly what David is doing here. So Joab calls him out on this subject. And as we close, notice this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 17, it says, the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of David's servant among them fell. But Uriah the Hittite died as well. Not just Uriah died, but several of David's servants died that day. The king's sin led him into murder. In closing, watch this. I think this is so true. The flesh in the believer is no different than the flesh in the unbeliever. Did you hear what I just said? Coming closer and get this. The flesh in the believer is no different than the flesh in the unbeliever. In other words, our temptations to sin is exactly the same as the other person who is an unbeliever around you. The flesh, the desire to feed the flesh, I would even say is even more for a believer. Because Satan's job is not to see us satisfied. So why are you saying this, Kevin? Because it is important for us to be killing sin, or sin will kill us. It is important to declare war on our flesh. It is important to say, I will not say this. I will not go there. I will not think this. Instead of, I have the freedom to do what I want. No. We fight against these things. Why? Because like David, we can fall into these temptations and sin. Can you get one more thing? Can you come in closer one more time? I promise, it's the last time and I'll dismiss us. The more room you give to any sinful desire, the more its powers will grow in your life. Well, Kevin, what about the scripture that says, sin will not have dominion over you? Yes, that is right. That is true through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But scripture also tells us when we feed sin, it grows. We have the power as Christians to say no to it. But we cannot entertain it. We must fight against it. We must declare war against it. And we must confess and repent of our sins. Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. Thank you for your truth within your word. We just pray as we look at David and we see so many Christian men in power who have fallen to the same sin as David. Whether it's because of lust, adultery, an affair. And God, when we see these things happening, there should be a sense of disgust for them. But a sense of introspection in our own lives to say that sin dwells within us too. Maybe not that specific sin, but we have sin that dwells in us. And that should turn us, God, to you. Instead of us being like a Pharisee who think we are greater than all. No, Lord. We understand how detrimental sin is. But we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. please lead us to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. In your mighty and precious name, amen.